Glad to have all of you here with us. We're looking at 1 John this evening. We did an introduction the last time that I taught. And so if you have questions about the introduction, you can listen to that message on the introduction to 1 John and to verses 1 through 4. As just the briefest of overviews, we covered that the author is John the Apostle. The date would be sometime after AD 50, but not after the mid-60s. The readership for this book would be the leaders of a local church, likely Ephesus. John was very concerned about false teaching affecting those that would be communicating the word to congregations. And so that was the intended audience. Purpose is to enjoy the same fellowship with the Father and the Son that John the Apostle enjoyed. Take a look at 1 John 1, verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Something very important about any book, as we consider it, we have to ask, what is the relationship between we and you? In this book, and we get clear indications of that in verses 3, 4, and 5. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you. You is a completely distinct group from we. There's not an overlap. Many books like Ephesians, Colossians, and so forth will have an overlap that we and you are overlapping circles. Not in 1 John. And it becomes very important to ask, who are the we? And who are the you? The Apostle John is the writer, but he is speaking in regard to his fellow apostles. He is seeking to guard apostolic truth. And so as we see the word we, understand it as being John and his fellow apostles. The you, as we have indicated, are leaders within the church, probably there at Ephesus. We covered 1 John chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. An important feature about that is that many people imagine that the book distinguishes between three different groups of people, fathers, young men, and little children. But actually, they are three ways of addressing the same audience. I could speak of myself as a son, as a man, and as a father and his grandfather. I can look at myself from different vantage points, and that's what's happening here. A clear indication of that is that the sequence of these, if he were talking about distinct audiences, talking about distinct levels of growth, we would have expected a sequence that would have gone little children, young men, fathers. The sequence that we have is not one that suggests that. And as we look at what he says with regard to the young men, he says that they are strong and the word of God abides in you and you have overcome the wicked one. This is terminology that is pointing to leadership. Now, the purpose of the book, going there within that same regard, is so that the readers would enjoy fellowship not only with God, but enjoy fellowship with the apostles. And so that's what is meant when he says in chapter 1, verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you may have fellowship with us, a horizontal level fellowship with the apostles. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. So he's talking about the readers joining in the horizontal and vertical fellowship that the apostles have with each other and with God the Father and with God the Son. Then the purpose statement for the book is given to us in verse 4. And these things we write to you, that our joy, corrected reading, the majority text reads our rather than your. It's only a one-letter difference in the Greek, just as it's a one-letter difference between your and our in English as well. With regard to the purpose, many people have a wrong impression of 1 John. Many people imagine that the purpose statement is in 5:13a. And what they deduce from this is that John would be saying, I've written this whole book so that if you keep all the things consistently of the whole book, then you can know that you have eternal life. And that plays into a perseverance theology that has people wondering, am I really a believer? And that is not at all what's going on in 1 John. John is writing to church leaders, and they need to be ones who, of all people, have clarity on the issues of life, because they are going to be communicating the Word of God. And as has often been said, a fog in the pulpit translates, a mist in the pulpit translates into a fog in the pew. Leadership needs to be clear on this. Let's talk a little bit further about this. And there's much more detail when we went through the previous section in the last message. But this is important, so we're touching base on it again. Many people imagine that John is saying, well, you know, I'm giving believers assurance. They derive that out of John 1 John 5:13a, but that is a misunderstanding. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. That's the first part of the verse. The majority text includes a second part, which is included in the King James and New King James. But let me misinterpret this the way that it is often taken. Believer doesn't have assurance because people imagine that the message of life doesn't carry assurance within it. And so they imagine that John is saying, okay, well, you're a believer. Now I want to give you assurance. But that's not at all what's going on here. Assurance is of the essence of saving faith. If a person has never known that they have eternal life, that they have received from Jesus as a result of believing in him for everlasting life, that person has not yet believed in Jesus Christ. He has not believed Jesus' promise of everlasting life. Now, I want you to notice how John characterizes the message of life here in this book. Let's look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 25. In that verse, John says, and this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life. Now, a characteristic of a promise, a necessary ingredient of it, is that in order to believe, in order for a person to have believed a promise, they need to believe that what was promised comes about. Why is it that everyone got on the internet and tuned into this Zoom meeting? It's because there was promised that there was going to be a message given at 8 o'clock p.m. Eastern time zone on this Wednesday night. And so you adjusted based on your time zone and tuned in because a promise was made that this would be put forth. If you didn't believe the promise, there wouldn't have been any reason to tune in and to look for this Zoom and to follow through with the procedures that you did. When one believes a promise, assurance is built into it. That's inherent in the picture. Now, of course, humans regularly fall short of being able to perform what they promised, even if they have the best of intentions. There could have been an ice storm here in Knoxville. We could have lost electricity. By the way, we got by just fine with the big ice storm. It was all around us, but we were in the wind tunnel of what was going north in order to feed the precipitation north of us. That meant our precipitation came as cold rain, not as ice. So 100 miles east of us, 100 miles west of us, they had ice. A couple hundred miles south of us, they had ice. And a couple hundred miles north of us, they had heavy snow. We got rain. Humans make promises and aren't always able to deliver on them. Even with the best of intentions, things can happen. But when God makes a promise, no one can prevent him from keeping what he's promised. And he makes the promise of everlasting life to anyone who believes him for that promise. And the issue is, when a person believes Jesus for everlasting life, he is promised, he is guaranteed that the person has everlasting life that can never be lost. That's part and parcel of the message of life. So in light of that, would John be saying, okay, here you are, you're a believer, and you've never had assurance, and I'm writing so that you can gain assurance, something you've never had? No. John is seeking to prevent them from losing the assurance that they have. So let's look at this. Once again, 5:13a. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that is, that you may not forget, that you may not lose sight of the fact that you do have eternal life. Now the question becomes, what are these things? It's often defined very generically. The whole book. I've written this whole book so that if you keep everything, you can know this. No, that's not at all what's going on here. Let's look very carefully. Let's look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. In 1:4, and these things we write to you that our joy may be full. Now, what things is he talking about? The preceding paragraph, verses 1 through 3. Now let's go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, he says in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. Is he saying that he's written everything in this book about the deceivers? No. Starting in 2:18, he describes false teachers. And so it is verses 18 and following of chapter 2 that are his referent with the these things in 2:26. As we then look at chapter 5, verse 13, what is the referent there? Go back to verses 6 and following, but we'll focus especially on verses 9 and following, which are part of it. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So he is pointing them back to the truth that they had originally believed. He's saying, the promise that you believe, the message of life, I have reiterated it so you may not forget, that you may not lose sight of, that you may not have your assurance taken away from you. The concept is that God makes a promise through Jesus Christ to believers. Anyone who believes Jesus for his promise of everlasting life has everlasting life. And if I have believed him for his promise, it means I know that he follows through. And guess what? I, as one who has believed his promise, am a possessor of everlasting life. Assurance is not given by people. Assurance is not given by a letter written to a believer subsequent to them having believed. Assurance is given when a person believes Jesus' promise. So, purpose statement of John has, or 1 John, has often been misinterpreted. It's been treated as though, well, if you do all the things of the book, I've written all these things in this whole book, so you can look and tabulate one after another and say, am I doing all these things consistently? No, that's not it at all. Everlasting life, the assurance of it, is something that a believer should not lose. And John is seeking to guard these church leaders from losing that assurance, because if they fall into the trap that is set for them by the false teachers, they are going to mess up their congregations. Unfortunate thing about the 21st century, most of Christendom and most of the people proclaiming the Word of God are shaky at best on this concept. Okay, now let's move into new exposition. We are going to be considering verses 5 through 10. I have made a clear statement. I believe that Zane Hodges is absolutely correct in his handling there in the preliminary sections of 1 John, that we equals the apostles and you equals the leadership of the church to which John is writing. After the initial sections, though, Zane does not hold as tightly to the definition of we. In some ways, it's a little easier to think one's way through the book if one loosens that grip on the word we and its referent. But I will hold all the way through 1 John that we, us, and our equals the apostles. And some of you are thinking ahead to the passage that we're looking at tonight, and you're saying, now, how does that work? Let me illustrate why there's an issue here. As you look at 1 John 1:9, he says, if we have a normal treatment of this passage is, if we, fellow believer, confess our fellow believers' sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us, fellow believer, our sins, and to cleanse us, fellow believer, from all unrighteousness. I don't believe that John ever softens the words we, us, and our. It always means the apostles. And I'm going to articulate this passage from the standpoint that he's saying, if we apostles confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us apostles of our sins and to cleanse us apostles from all unrighteousness. And you might say, whoa, that sounds pretty radical. Before you tune out that way or have a major objection, I'm going to do something I don't normally do. I normally am very inductive, and I normally like to hold things up until the very end and have people puzzling, and then we come in at the end and we say, here's the resolution to this. But this is a big enough thing that I can imagine people struggling all the way through the message with how I handle we, us, and our. But there's a very simple solution. And it's something that John does repeatedly within this book. Now, take a look at chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, these things I write to you. Now, I didn't talk about this one of those we write to you. The we write to yous, we write these things to you, expressed a little differently in some of the passages. It appears in 1:4, it appears in 2:1, it appears in 2:26, and it appears in 1 John 5:13. Each time it refers to the preceding paragraph. The same thing here. John is saying, I've written verses 5 through 10 of chapter 1. So that you may not sin. And you might say, well, how is it that if the apostles confess their sins, what does that have to do with whether or not I end up falling into sin? How would that be a preventative? What John is saying in this book is, we apostles have fellowship with God, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we want you, fellow leaders, leaders of congregation here in Asia Minor, to join with us in having fellowship horizontally with each other and vertical fellowship with the Father and with His Son. How's that going to happen? The leaders to whom he writes are to do what the apostles do, and if they do what the apostles do, they will have fellowship with the apostles. And they will have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. And then what happens if those leaders communicate in their congregation or congregations the same truths? If those congregants do what the apostles do and what these church leaders do, they will have fellowship horizontally with all of them, and they will have fellowship
with the Father and with his Son. Some very interesting things happen here within this book. I'll take one place in a passage we've already talked about this evening to illustrate. Let's go to chapter 5. If we are very consistent that we, us, and our in this book means the apostles, take a look at chapter 5, verse 9. If we, apostles, receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this is the witness of God which he has testified of his Son. Now we have an articular participle. He who believes. Has he restricted that to the apostles? No. That is broadened out. He's not just talking about the apostles, he's talking about anyone. What John does, and he does it repeatedly in his book, is he uses himself and his fellow apostles as an example. And then quite often, right after that, he drops in an articular participle and says, he who, that is, anyone who does this, this results. So what I see him saying is, follow our practices, follow our teaching. If you do what we do and believe what we believe, you will have the same results. Now, this, of course, is talking about areas of things that are common between all believers. It doesn't mean, and please don't misinterpret me as saying, if you do what we apostles do, you'll become an apostle. That's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is, when it comes to the things that are communicable, the things that can be shared, the apostles are to become the model for church leaders and for congregants. And as that occurs, there's both a horizontal fellowship that develops and a vertical fellowship that develops. It's already in place with the apostles as they're writing, or as John is writing. And it probably was already true with the church leaders. He has commendatory things to say to them. But he is making sure of this. And so he's going to regularly apply things as he's writing to his readers that he and his fellow apostles do. Okay. So these verses, verses 5 through 10, are to serve as a preventative for sin. If one applies what John is saying that the apostles do in regard to verses 5 through 10, that will serve as a preventative for sin. To the degree that the readers follow through on that, or listeners, as in the case of someone hearing the Word of God today or reading the Word of God today, they will share in those benefits. Now, there is no way that 1 John 1, verses 5 through 10 can describe unbelievers. And you might say, why would I need to drop that in? Well, there have been many who have imagined that 1 John 1:9 is a passage about how to get everlasting life. It says nothing about believing. It's not believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. Forgiveness is not the issue of his promise. The promise is he promises everlasting life to those who believe him for it. Fellowship is a distinct concept. It's a concept that's available to those who are believers. It is not available and is not being offered to unbelievers. And forgiveness is not the heart of the message of life. Life is the heart of the message of life. A life received by believing Jesus for his promise of everlasting life. So, we've talked already about the meaning of we, us, or our as we look at this book, and I maintain that that definition, that referent for we, us, and our applies throughout the whole book. And the way that we sort that out is that John will regularly say there are things that if we do them, we have these results, and you should join us and then enjoy the same results. So, what we have in this passage is two theses. First one is that God is without taint of sin. But people, even the apostles, have the taint of sin. So the big issue in this passage is, how is it that fellowship can be established between a holy, righteous God with no taint of sin whatsoever? How can he have fellowship with sinful creatures? The only way that that can happen is that, first of all, it is with his creatures who have believed the message of life and therefore possess everlasting life. But it is also people who are being shaped by God's word. People who are walking in the light as he is in the light. Now, verse 3 that we've talked about presents the idea that ordinary sinful men, that is, ordinary sinful believers, that should be underscored, ordinary sinful believers can have fellowship with God. We in this life are not going to escape the taint of sin. But even so, it is possible for us to have fellowship with God. Verse 5 then poses that God has no taint of sin whatsoever. So notice verse 5. This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you. Once again, that is making it very clear, you does not equal we. We apostles have a message. Where did we get our message? We heard it from him. We heard it from Jesus Christ. And that message is that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. No taint of sin whatsoever. He's absolute holiness, absolute righteousness. And humanity is not. So now the issue becomes, how is it that sinful men, even apostles, can have fellowship with the Holy God? Well, it's an interesting thing the way that John has set this passage up. The even-numbered verses at the end of this chapter state things that the apostles do not say. And the odd-numbered verses say what they do say. Now, what is it that we have indicated here within this model of First John? John is telling his readers, if you believe what we believe, you do what we do, you say what we do, you follow all of these truths that we do, you will receive the same benefits. So he needs to very carefully say, what is it that they do, and what is it that they do not do? So the last part of this chapter, the odd verses are what they do. The even verses are what they don't do. Let's just read this. Verse 6. If, and it's set up in such a way, if maybe we do, maybe we don't. He's setting it forth as a hypothetical. And then notice verse 7. But if, and it's again a third class condition. Greek has different ways of setting up if. It can say, if, and I'm assuming it is. There's another way that if can be set up, and it's different wording, and it will say, if, but it's not. And then there can be if, and it's an open question. He's not tipping his hand which way it's going to go. And then there's a fourth way. And it's remote possibility. It's possible, but it doesn't seem likely. How is it that if is set up throughout this passage here in the end of chapter 1? If, and it's an open question. Maybe yes, maybe no. So he's not tipping his hand which way. The even verses are the bad ones. The even verses are the ones that the apostles don't do. The odd verses are what they do. So again, verse 6. If we, apostles, say this, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. He's saying, one cannot have fellowship with him at the same time one is walking in darkness. That's turning away from the light of the Word of God. That's walking apart from the guidance of the Word of God. He says, theoretically, we apostles could do that. We could say that, but if we did, we wouldn't be having fellowship with God, and we would be lying. Verse 7 is the opposite to verse 6. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And who's the one another? Horizontally and vertically. If we, as a group, we fellow apostles, walk in this way, the apostles have fellowship with each other, but they also have fellowship with the Father and with his Son. Now, verse 8 is going to be what they don't do. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Now note, he's using the apostles as an example, and he's saying, theoretically, we apostles could say, well, no, I didn't sin then. This isn't necessarily, it's often taken as a person saying, I have never, ever, ever sinned. Or the person who says, well, after I believed, I have not sinned a single time since. This is not that extreme a statement, saying, I haven't sinned, when in fact this that I did was a sin. Not looking back 30 years and saying, no, I've never sinned. He's saying it would be a lie to say I did not sin in this that I did that was a sin. And such a lie would be self-deception, and the truth is not in us. If we apostles were to do that, they would be liars. That would be a theoretical possibility, but the apostles aren't doing that. What instead do the apostles do when they know that sin has come into their life? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the positive, and that's what they actually do. The apostles were not claiming, well, no, I didn't sin when I did that. They would acknowledge it. Yeah, that was sin. And by confessing their sin to God, they would be restored to being able to have fellowship with God. I'm going to talk about it as we get there, but there, as we get back to 1:9, but it is an unfortunate thing that within American Christendom there's been a tendency to speak of it as in fellowship rather than the terminology that shows up here in 1:7. 1:7 speaks about having fellowship. When you have the verb have, and it is followed by a verbal noun, it communicates a complete verbal idea. It would be equivalent to say, we fellowship with we fellowship with one another. That's an active concept. To have fellowship, to fellowship, means that there's interaction. It's not a passive sort of a thing. It's not a state. It's not just, when I was a young man, I was in teaching where people would talk with a very odd sort of, there was a fellow that one time said that he made sure to confess his sins right before he went to bed, and that way he could sleep and have 8 hours of being in fellowship. Now, let me point out, it's rather hard to fellowship with someone when you're not conscious. You know, my wife and I could be sitting in a room, and she could be reading something, I could be reading something, and we could be enjoying that we're in each other's proximity, but it wouldn't be described as having fellowship. Having fellowship is an interaction. And I would take it that it's talking about an interactive relationship when it speaks of having fellowship. Okay, a bit of a distraction. We'll get back to that as we look at the passage in a little more depth. Verse 10 is the exact corollary to verse 8. It is reinforcing the point. It means the same thing. When if we say we have not sinned, so we didn't, if the apostles were to say, well, I didn't sin when I did that, that's exactly the same as them saying, well, I didn't have any sin in that. I don't have any sin in that. That was just absolutely fine. These are taken as though they mean contrary or distinct concepts, but they're making the same point. Because what we have is verses 6 and 7 deal with the issue of fellowship, and verses 8, 9, and 10 deal with the issue of sin. And so we have the positive things are stated in the odd-numbered verses, the negatives are stated in the even-numbered verses, and when we look at the whole structure, what it's saying is that verses 8 and 10 are parallel. We have a restatement for emphasis. Once again, hitting the high point, where all this is headed. John says in chapter 2, verse 1, "My little children, these things I write to you." I write to you verses 5 through 10, so that you may not sin. If they are walking in the light, that will serve as a preventative for sin. But then, what happens if they do sin? Does that create a downward spiral that has no way of terminating? No. The way that one can be restored to having fellowship with a righteous God, despite the fact that an apostle has sinned, or in this case, the readers who are now being encouraged to do what the apostles do, if when sin has been committed, rather than say, "Oh no, that wasn't sin," or "No, I didn't sin in that," an open acknowledgement to God, "That was sin. I am confessing it." And when confession is made, forgiveness of that sin is issued. But even more broadly, since we don't always recognize when we do sin, the passage in 1:9 says, "If the apostles," or as it's applied to the leaders to whom John writes, or as we apply it, we not only are forgiven of the sin that we have confessed, but we're cleansed from all unrighteousness. We're now put in a position where we can resume having fellowship with God. And if we resume having fellowship with God, that, again, is a preventative for sin, because it means we are walking in the light. And as long as we are walking in the light of the Word, as we're allowing the Word of God to critique us and affect us and change us, then we can have fellowship with God as the apostles did. Remember, John wants his readers, the leaders of church or churches there in Asia Minor, to join with the apostles in having fellowship with the apostles and having fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so then he says, "And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father." Advocate is comparable to, not exactly the same, but very, very similar to a defense attorney with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He advocates for us. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. He is the satisfaction that dealt with the penalty of our sins on the cross, but then it goes beyond that. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So I don't want to get into much depth here in chapter 2, because that's where we're going to go the next time that we speak about this. But let's now look at this passage a little more closely. Main points that we brought out here is that John is telling how believers who do have sin that taints them are able to have fellowship with a righteous God without our righteous God compromising himself. And the way that that happens is God lets his word function in our lives to bring about a pruning, a refining process. And as we walk in the light of his word has an impact upon us. And we can have fellowship with God. So, the even-numbered verses are the things that the apostles don't do. The odd-numbered verses at the end of chapter 1 are what they do. And John is encouraging his readers to do what he and his fellow apostles do, and not to be foolish and to do the opposite, not to do what verses 6, 8, and 10 say, but instead to do what verses 7 and 9 say. So again, verse 6, the apostles would be liars and would not be doing the truth if they claim to have fellowship with God, to fellowship with him despite walking in darkness. God does not interact in that type of a positive fellowship, intimate way, unless the believer is walking in the light. John says, theoretically, if, and it's an open-ended third-class condition, if, he doesn't say whether they are doing verse 6 or whether they're doing verse 7, but it's obvious. It's obvious. John is saying, don't do verse 6. The apostles don't do that. The apostles do verse 7. So verse 7, the apostles have fellowship with God, and God has fellowship with the apostles. The fellowshipping is mutual. How does that come about? Jesus Christ's work on the cross that was completed, that was done once for all in the year 33, cleanses the apostles from all sin. Not only did Jesus pay for the penalty of sin for the entire world, but he has made it so that on the basis of what Jesus has done, the cleansing that takes place as believers do what the apostles did and confess sins as they commit them are cleansed. In other words, God is able, despite the fact that he has never sinned, he has absolutely no taint of sin, he can have fellowship with believers who are cleansed by the word, who are walking in the light of the word. And the apostles can have this fellowship, and fellow believers can have it if they are walking in the light. Now, we have to make note of what John has said here and what he has not said. He has not said, walk according to the sinless, absolute perfection standpoint of what the word is advocating. I mean, you know, if he said walking according to the light, you know, on my best day, on your best day, we are not going to be able to say that anything that we have done has been absolutely free of any bad motives. If there wasn't any sinning that took place while doing, and you know, it's just absolutely pure. No. We as human beings, with our frailties, we cannot say that. Not truthfully. Not even the apostles could. And notice how careful John was to say that if the apostles were to make some of these outlandish claims, they would be liars. And so would we. We cannot say, oh, I am absolutely walking according to the perfect standard of the Word of God. John says, no. What is it instead? Or walking in the light? There's a lamp here in the room where I am, and where each of you are, there is light. You're not in pitch darkness. Jesus talks about how if one's walking in the dark, stub your toe. The light gives us guidance. For us to say, I'm walking in the light. The light is affecting me. I am being shaped as I allow the Word to refine me. And that is what he's talking about here when he talks about walking in the light. It's not turning our back on the light, walking away from it, ignoring it, or turning off the light and going out into the darkness. He's talking about walking in the light where we are being affected by the Word. Now, could we honestly say that if we aren't spending time in the Word? It's necessary for us to spend time in the Word that the Word can have an impact upon us. And what John is saying is that the apostles spent a lot of time dealing with God's truth. They reflected on it. They taught it. They used it in their lives. And he can say truthfully, they walked in the light. And as they walked in the light, the Word was shaping them. And through that process, there was a cleansing that was taking place that was based upon Jesus and his cross. And he's saying that same transformative power is available to his readers, and it would be available to us if we walk in the light. The Word has to be shaping us in order for us to say that this is what's going on. Now he moves from the concept of fellowship. Fellowship is what he talked about in verses 6 and 7. Conditions under which the apostles or believers in general can have or can find that they don't have fellowship with God. Am I fellowshipping with God? I can say I am fellowshipping with God as His Word is affecting me, as I am in the light of His Word and His Word is shaping me. But now he moves to the concept of sin. Verse 8, the apostles would be deceiving themselves and would be without truth if they claimed not to have sin. And some people want to take this as having sin as having a sin nature. Just as the phrase have fellowship is the verb have plus a verbal noun, and it would have the concept of to fellowship. To have fellowship equals to fellowship. To have sin equals to sin. If we say, no, I didn't sin when I did that. He's saying, if it was sin and there's a denial, That's not good for having fellowship with God. That is something that is evidence of not walking in the light. That is evidence of walking in darkness. That is evidence of not having fellowship, of not fellowshipping with God, because one doesn't share the thinking of God in regard to our conduct. So what I want to do is talk about verse 10 before we go to verse 9, reverse order, because verses 8 and 10 are designed to make the same point. And so verse 10 reinforces verse 8. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. We can't literally make God into a liar, but we make our understanding of what God says. We are misrepresenting him. We make him out to be a liar because we are instead the ones who are lying. And that's something that the apostles weren't doing. The apostles were standing up for the truth of the word of God, and they were representing God. So now that brings us to verse 9. God is faithful and just to forgive, forgiving the particular sin that's confessed, but also to cleanse the apostles from all sin, if the apostles acknowledge their sin whenever they do sin. Now, forgiveness is not a judicial term. Forgiveness deals with a relational or a fellowship type of a concept. It's not a declaration of the type that justification is, or imputation. Sin is something that regularly comes up in the life of the believer and is something that needs to be dealt with in order that we can resume walking in the light. When we sin, it's evidence that we are walking in darkness. And if we don't deal with it, that pathway of walking in darkness can continue. And that can have absolutely detrimental effects. John is urging his readers to do what he and his fellow apostles do. They confess their sins. And as a result of confessing sin, as they recognize that sin has come up in their life, it makes it so that rather than continuing to walk in darkness, they now have the opportunity to resume walking in the light, which makes it so that they can fellowship with God, and they can fellowship even with their fellow apostles. So how does this all come together? Conclusion. If believers were to affirm the wrong statements, 1:6, 1:8, or 1:10, they would lack the type of fellowship that John wished for them to have. The forgiveness of verse 9 is to have rather than to lack, should be a comma there, this fellowship.